Good morning.
I'm just going to recap very quickly what I started some time ago. To me, it seems ages ago, when we were looking at the church at Ephesus. If you remember, for those that were here, we had a quick look at their history starting in Acts chapter 18, Paul's first visit. We have no record of any converts, and it seems that it was a short visit. Then we were introduced to Aquila and Priscilla, and if you remember, they had to take Apollos aside because there was error in his teaching. He was still teaching John's baptism, and we noticed in chapter 19 some of his converts had been baptized with John's baptism, and when Paul came along and discovered that, then they were baptized with believer's baptism. Then we could see in chapter 20 how he met with the elders at Miletus, and he gave some advice to the elders, reminding them that it was the Holy Spirit who had raised them up to shepherd the flock of God. They were warned that there would be men rising right within the oversight, seeking to take disciples away after themselves. Then we had a quick look at the letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus. And if you read that letter, I think I counted the word love or love, loveth and so on, about 18 times. So it seems that they certainly were a very loving group of believers. But when you come to Paul's letter to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, both in his first and second letters, it seems to be that some of the things that he had warned them about were now starting to take place. We noticed also about 30 years later that the second recorded letter, not Paul's by any means, the Spirit of God addresses the assembly at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. We did make a link between the book of Genesis, comparing it to Ephesus. If you remember in Genesis, you find God walking in the garden, and at Ephesus in Revelation 2, he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Also in Genesis, God is dealing with a fallen man. When you come to Revelation 2, he's dealing with a fallen church. And then in Genesis, God has removed a man from the garden, and in Revelation 2, Christ may have to remove the lampstand. In Genesis, there was a living tree that brought death, whereas when we go to Calvary, as we saw this morning, a man on a dead tree brought life. So when we looked at the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, and they were highly commended, and yet, when we come to that word in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast let go. They hadn't lost it. That would be an accident. They had let go of their first love. We notice, too, that in connection with Corinth, if you read their letter, the problem there was carnality. When you read Paul's letter to the believers at Galatia, the problem there was legality. But when you come to Revelation chapter 2, the problem here at Ephesus was formality. You see, they were still doing all the right things, but the love had gone. And there is a danger that we can be so accustomed to coming here on Lord's Day morning that we're doing it out of formality. We did it last week. Lord willing, we'll do it next week. It goes on and on every Lord's Day. And there is that danger that we could let go, just like the church of Ephesus, of her first love. So I wanted to take up the subject of getting back to loving. We looked, I know some of you were at a wedding that particular weekend when I spoke, first of all, on getting back to loving the Lord. And we looked at the Lord in four different ways. We looked at him as the unfailing one. We saw him as the unchanging one. Interesting, this morning, a number of times it was mentioned, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the unchanging one. What he was yesterday, he is today. I wish we could be like that. I guess I better speak for myself. It's like the two men that were talking, how they wake up in the morning. When I wake up, I'm kind of out of it because of medication that I take before I go to bed. But the man there talking about it, and one says to the other, "Do you wake up grumpy?" "No," I said, "I just let her lie." But that's not quite what he meant. But sometimes we're down, sometimes we're up. We have the valleys, we have the mountains, and so on. But Christ never changes. He's always the same. What he was yesterday, he is today. What he is today, he'll be tomorrow. So we saw him as the unchanging one, the unequaled one, and the understanding one. What I want to start and look at today is getting back to loving the Word of God. This book will never yield its treasures to the one who doubts its truth. Acquainting ourselves with the Scriptures involves Bible study. I don't mean Bible reading, Bible study. I know some folks can read a psalm in the morning and that's great. I could read a psalm and get to the end of it and not remember a word that I read. I have to study. I can't just read. There's a man that I went out for lunch with one time. He's a retired pastor in Mishaw. And when we got our meal and sat down and gave thanks, the first thing he said to me, "So what were you enjoying from the Scriptures this morning?" It wasn't about the weather, the cars, or anything else. That was his first words. "What were you enjoying about the Scriptures this morning?" And we had a great time together. There's three things that you'll find written within the pages of the Word of God. First of all, there's what I call intellectual profit for its information and its instruction. Then secondly, there's moral profit from its guidance and from its warnings. And then thirdly, there's spiritual profit in its doctrine and in its principles. And when you discover those three things, there are three things that it will result in. Number one, peace in our hearts. And then second, purity in our lives. And thirdly, there will be power in our service. So turn with me now to Psalm 119. It's an interesting psalm because apart from a few odd verses, almost in every verse you find something about the Word of God, the precepts, the law, the commandments, and so on, right through the whole psalm. So when you look at verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." 159, verse 159. "Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." 167, these are just a few that I picked out. "My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." In verse 68, "I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." So as I say in the psalm, it's really stressed the importance of the Word of God. The Bible, the Scriptures, could be described as the expression of the heart and mind of God. If we as believers desire to know Him better, it will be necessary to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God that reveals Him. Interesting, in the days of His flesh, the Lord had occasion more than once to rebuke both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others for their ignorance of the Word of God. Just a few examples. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, you remember that time when the disciples were eating the ears of corn and the Pharisees were, you know, hanging up on them. And the Lord says to them, "Have ye not read?" Let's get back to the Word of God. Have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him? And in the same chapter in verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Then in dealing later on in chapter 19, again he says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then in chapter 22, when the Sadducees were asking about the resurrection, the Lord says, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." So this book, both as a whole and in every fragment, is a message from God. How should you look on your Bible, really? You should look on your Bible as if your name is on the cover. Because this is God's message for you, and it's God's message for me. I've mentioned before that, you know, people that write books and then they go across the country signing books in different bookstores and so on. This is the only book where the author is always present when you read it. He's always there, no matter where you are. The author is always there. It's God's message for you and for me. It comes from heaven as if your name is printed on its cover. That's why I guess we learn as young believers the importance of his word. I always remember brethren saying to us, "His blood makes me safe." That goes back to the Passover. The blood in the door, it makes me safe. But it's his word that makes me sure. You see, when they went inside the house, they can no longer see the blood. What did they have then? The assurance of his word. When I see the blood, not when you see it, but when I see the blood, I will pass or I will hover over you. So his blood makes me safe, but it's his word that makes me sure. His blood makes me clean, but it's his word that keeps me clean. Again, going to that old saying, this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, when it comes to reading the Word of God, some people can just sit down any time and read it. I can't. I've got to get the mind ready. I have to have my mind prepared. But I tell you, when I get into it, I can't get out of it. It's such a beautiful book. It's so heartwarming. It's so encouraging. Oh, yeah, and by the way, sometimes it's very corrective. When Liz and I lived in Sarnia, just on the border with Port Huron, an odd time we used to cross a bridge and go into Port Huron for lunch. What was that place called? The Golden Corral. Maybe some of you have heard it. Boy, you can eat all you want. And some people did. But you know, it's funny. It's like when I used to go to the Mandarin with Liz, that Chinese place, I'm very picky when I eat. I like the peas and carrots and the spuds and the meat. That's about it. But anyways, the Chinese restaurant, there's only certain things that I take of that buffet. If I can't say it, I don't eat it. If I can't pronounce it, I don't eat it. At times there is a danger, again, that some of us could treat the Word of God like the buffet. I only want what is good for me to hear. Oh, I like to be encouraged. I like something that'll stir me up, exhortation. Oh, but there's things that correct me. they're a little harder to take. But it's the Word of God. It's for our good. So in looking at the Word of God, I want to look at four things very quickly. First of all, I want to show you that it's profound in its teaching. Then secondly, it's powerful in its authority. And thirdly, it's precise in its history. And then fourthly, it's pinpoint in its accuracy. Loving the Word of God. You know, the Savior's appreciation of Scripture is a lesson for all of us believers to follow. In the context of the Bible, I want you to think of these following facts. First of all, that it's profound in its teaching. It's not like any other book, not least because of its association with the Lord Jesus. Because when I open this book, it's so profound that the spotlight is on Christ. When you take passages like Luke 24, where the Lord had told those two on the road to Emmaus, he opened unto them all of the scriptures. We're going to look just briefly at what he opened up to them on in a few moments. There was the sections of the law, the prophets, and then the Psalms. And that's the order you actually find them in the Hebrew Bible. It was all the scriptures that he expounded to them. Then you have the similarities with Christ. When you come to John 1 and verse 14, for instance, the Lord is the incarnate Word. But when I come to the Bible, the Word of God is the inspired Word, and both were equal. Then there's the thought of sanctification to Christ. When I think of, again, of it being profound in its teaching, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God is so profound, it is truth. Then we have the thought of it being powerful in its authority. You remember when he was in the wilderness, the temptation back in Matthew chapter 4, and we won't go into it, but you know the three times he was tempted, that's recorded, he was actually tempted for the 40 days, but the three times it was written, he said in reply to the devil, it is written. Three times. It is, every answer was from the Word of God. That's one thing we learned about Steve Kimber. That's how Steve worked. When he was asked a question, he would say, the Bible says, the Bible says. I did a lot of children's work. We started children's work in our home when we lived in St. Thomas, Ontario, and I lived in a Ford plant. We started off with four kids and we ended up with 120 kids by the time a few years had gone by. But I remember those four children the very first night, and they did go to Sunday school. I asked them that. And I said to them, have you ever heard the story of Daniel in the den of lions? Never heard it? Well, have you heard the story of David when he killed that giant Goliath? Never heard it? I thought, these are stories that children learn. So I said, so what do you do in Sunday school? Oh, we do crafts and we play games. And I thought, oh yeah. So when I started to teach the children, I would never say, when I asked a question, I'd never say, no, you're wrong. I would simply answer, well, that's not what the Bible says. And I remember teaching, there was one little girl and her brother and another little girl and her brother. And I remember teaching them, the Bible says there is none good. So it's not good people that are going to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. And the next week, a little girl came and she said to me, she had a Bible with her and says, Mr. Gray, could you show me in the Bible where it says there is none that doeth good? I said, sure, So I showed her in the scriptures, and she put a little marker in. I said, why did you want to know? She says, well, I was telling my mom. And like my grandma, she's a really good lady. And you're saying that the Bible says, yeah, I said, there it is. I didn't write this. This is what God has written. So it's easier to answer rather than saying, no, you're wrong. Or no, this is what the Bible says. When I think of it being profound, powerful in its authority, again, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In Luke chapter 8, you remember the seed sower, and the Lord said, the seed is the word of God. Having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And then in Luke chapter 16, it's powerful in its authority when it comes to the matter of salvation. Luke 16 and verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't pay attention to the word of God and what God's prophets have said, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And we can testify to that through the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And then in Matthew chapter 12, again, we've already referred to it, have you not read? Powerful in its authority. It's precise in its history. You know, as we look into the Old Testament, it consists of real people and real events, and it's a source of instruction, as we heard from Peter this morning, for the child of God. When you look at a verse with me in Luke chapter 11, just showing how the Word of God is precise in its history. The Lord Jesus is speaking to lawyers who's supposed to know the law, and he said in verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Now look at this verse. Verse 51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Interesting that the Lord would mention the first murder and the last murder in the scriptures. First one being Cain and Abel, and then the last one you would find in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now you might be saying, oh wait a minute, there were more murders after 2 Chronicles 24. Yes, I know there were in our Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. Not in ours, ours ends with Malachi. So what the Lord is doing is showing that from the very first murder to the last murder, everything in between is known by me. It is precise in its history when it comes to the knowledge that the Lord Jesus had when it came to the whole Word of God. He displayed his complete grasp of Scripture. As I said, the Hebrew Bible has three divisions. It's really interesting. There's a lot I still don't know about it, but I have a book written by an unconverted rabbi, and I certainly learn a lot from it. For instance, our Old Testament has got 39 books, and the Hebrew Bible has got 24. There's a reason for that. For instance, 1 and 2 Samuel are all one book. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Kings are one book. First and Second Chronicles, a lot of the minor prophets, I think about 12 of them, are all in one book. So they actually just have 24 books in their Bible. It's interesting when you come to the last section, since it is divided up into three, there's the Torah, the teaching, the five books of Moses, and then there's the Nevi'im, which is the former prophets and latter prophets, and the last part, the Ketuvim, which is they call the poetry and theology. Those books actually start with the Psalms. That's why in Luke 24, when the Lord is talking, it talks about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the whole Hebrew Bible that he's referring to. So the last books in the Bible, or the Hebrew Bible, are the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Interesting too, that last section is divided into three parts in itself. I don't mean to get into this, I'll get away from it in a minute. There's something else that's called the Five Scrolls, and that takes in the books of Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Elders. Five scrolls. Three of them are about women, Song of Solomon, Ruth, and Esther. The other two, Lamentations and Ecclesiastes, are books that you would say they don't have a storyline to them. The reason they're called the Five Scrolls is because on five different Jewish holidays or celebrations, one of these books, for instance, the Passover, the book of Ruth is read in its entirety. And the other holidays, different books are read from start to finish. The Savior confirmed many Old Testament phrases or passages that continue today to be ridiculed by the enemy, such as the accounts of Adam and Eve, the flood in the days of Noah, the experiences of Jonah, the prophecy of Daniel, and the unity of Isaiah's prophecy. And yet, the Word of God is pinpoint in its accuracy, because the Lord is a subject of prophecy, and there's only a few that remain to be fulfilled. The ones that were fulfilled were his birth, his death, his resurrection. The next prophecy to be fulfilled is his coming again. You know, when it comes to loving the Word of God, there are two things that I would say that are essential for Bible study. You know, very simple, an open Bible and an open heart. I must read and I must learn from the Word of God. If my Bible or my heart remain closed to what it says, then I will make no progress in the things of God. I want to look at some of the things that ought to characterize my study of the Scriptures, and I hope this will be helpful, especially to younger believers. I'm just going to deal with one today because time is almost up on me. But what I want to do next week as well, I must study it personally. I must study the Word of God regularly. I must study it systematically. I must study it intelligently. I must study it thoughtfully. And I must study it prayerfully. I want to look at those things in the days to come. The one I'm going to look at today, I must study it personally. You know, it's a great mistake to wholly rely on others for your knowledge of the Scriptures. How many people do you talk to, other believers that go to denominations, and all they can talk about is what the pastor taught on Sunday? Or what the minister taught on Sunday. It's never, here's what I got out of the Bible for myself. They are so dependent on someone, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, for their knowledge of the Word of God. And during the week, they never open the Bible, because after all, the pastor's a great man, he knows the Bible, so we have to really listen attentively to him. It's like that story of the young woman who was dying from cancer. I may have mentioned it. You know, you get older, your memory really goes. So if I did mention it, forgive me. But she was dying with cancer. She was in her early 20s. And she told her mom, says, when I do pass away in my casket, I want you to put a fork in my hand. Now her mom knew what it was for. So when she passed away, she's in her casket and there's a fork in her hand. And of course, people would ask about the fork. Well, she said, you know, when we would sit around the supper table and we're clearing the table off, I would say to my daughter, leave the forks because the best is yet to come. She says, I want people to know this isn't the end. The best is yet to come. So it is a mistake to rely on others. Again, I'm just going to mention these very quickly. I think some of these might have been in that book that Doug was giving out. I took a copy home to read it very quickly and I brought it back the next week. Different ways of studying the scriptures. For instance, there's the analytical method, which is a study of various books of the Bible. And then there's the sectional method, which is a study of the chapters of the Bible. The topical method is to study some of the great themes that are in the Bible, like salvation, justification, sanctification, and so on. And then there's a biographical method, the study of notable characters in the Bible. The historical method, which is the study of recorded events in the Bible. And I gotta admit it, you're not supposed to have favorites, but I do. My favorite is studying types, especially types of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Did you ever wonder, coming to the Lord's Supper, speaking of types, do you ever wonder why on Lord's Day morning, I don't know what the make of the bread is, it doesn't really matter. Ever wonder why it's not unleavened bread? Because when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, that's all they had. It was a Passover. They just had unleavened bread. So why wouldn't we have it? Well, one reason is he didn't designate what kind of bread you should have. Secondly, if it had been a type of Christ, yes, it would be unleavened bread, but it's not a type. It's a symbol. It's an emblem. So you could have whole wheat bread, grain bread, whatever bread you want. That doesn't matter. There are some things about the Lord's Supper. That was the institution. Just like the Passover, they never celebrated it that way again. It was we celebrate it in the land. There would be no rush to do it from then on. Just like the Lord's Supper. You know, some people can get absolutely ridiculous. One brother said to me one time, there shouldn't be any children at the breaking of bread. Because when the Lord instituted it, there was no children at the breaking of bread. My simple answer is, careful, brother, because there was no sisters at it either. It was brethren. You got to watch when you start applying things that aren't there. Don't read things into the Bible. The study of types in the Bible, and I'll just close with this. You could see the person of the Lord Jesus, for instance, in a person like Isaac when he was on the altar. And like Joseph, there are more types of the Lord Jesus in the life of Joseph than any other person in the Bible. There are events that can be types of the Lord Jesus, such as the passing through the Red Sea, and also Jonah and the whale, which are mentioned in the New Testament by the Lord himself. There are institutions that can be types. For instance, the tabernacle and its furnishings. And also, when it comes to ceremonial types, you have things like the burnt offering or the offerings. You have the Feast of Jehovah, the Passover. Again, in all of these, you see the person of Christ. And then finally, a thing could be a type, like the rock that was smitten by Moses. I was just reading about that. You know, remember when they came to the waters of Marah and they said they're bitter? Do you ever notice what the cure is for bitterness? Because sometimes we can tend to be a little bitter. You ever notice what the cure was? He said, Moses, take a tree, throw it into the waters. You ever get bitter? Get back to the tree. Get back to Calvary. That's a good cure for your bitterness. But then there was that time in Numbers chapter 20 when again Moses was kind of getting fed up with their grumbling and groaning, and he got a little upset and he goes to the Lord again. What am I going to do? And the Lord said to him, speak to the rock. You remember what he did? He came out and he was mad, and boy, he really gave it to them. And then he smote the rock. The Lord didn't say smite it, not ended with them not going into the promised land. He said, speak to the rock, not smite it. You just ruined another type of Christ. I was having supper one night after a gospel meeting in a house in Ireland when I had gospel meetings in my hometown. And there was a lady there. I had known her husband very well when he was living. He was a servant of the Lord. Anyway, she asked me the strangest question. She says, Mr. Gray, I want to ask you this. If there's sin in an assembly, will God withhold blessing? It's a good question. If there's sin in the assembly, will God withhold blessing? He might. But I said, do you remember Moses when God said to him, speak to the rock, and he smote it? He sinned. What happened? The water still come out, still flowed. God will do as he seems pleased to do. The study of types. And then there's the brass serpent on the pole. There's the ark constructed by Noah. And there's the rent veil. Our time is gone, I guess. Apologize for going over. And next week, we'll continue looking at studying the Word of God regularly, systematically, intelligently, thoughtfully, and carefully. And thank you for coming, and thank you for your attention.